Amen. Life was ebbing away. The sands of time were sinking. For those three tortured forms, suspended by crude Roman gibbets, death was becoming a reality. This dreaded place of a skull was now laying its stubborn claim to another set of victims. Time after time, day by day, it had hauled men from the fullness of their strength down into the yawning mouth of an open grave. Murderers had been here, rebels here, notoriously vile and wicked men had been here. They had all been strung up in this area, savagely kneeled upon a cross, hoisted up in the air for all to see, a white placard above their heads announcing the nature of their crimes. This small hill had become a place of shame and execution for the worst criminals in the land. But today, something strange was happening. A greater crowd than usual for one had gathered, and they were all crescented around a trio of figures who were grimacing and groaning under the utmost agony, and were told here, and the people stood beholding. Yet they did not only watch. Some wept, others wailed. Nevertheless, the vast majority of those that have assembled on this particular occasion, they are joining in a fierce and a bitter barrage of threats and snarls and curses, and their violent abuse was hurled not at the three crosses indiscriminately, but at one, the central one. For there the Son of the Highest, the King of the Jews and of the Gentiles, and of course the King of Glory, was dying. Our Lord Jesus Christ was here at his lowest. His glory had been fading out in Gethsemane, before Caiaphas the high priest, in front of Herod, then Pilate, but now it had reached at that cross its lowest watermark. Stripped of his garments, nailed to the tree, he was numbered in that classic chapter, the 53rd, and the verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. Condemned by the Jews and by the Romans, forsaken by his friends and by his father, thrown out of the Jerusalem over which he had lamented so many times and cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, but now, thrown out by them, a castaway, everything, everybody, it appears, was hostile to him." On one side, there was a thief who mocked. The gospel records taken in the round together, as we must compare them, tells us that the thief on the other side weighed in with the same abuse for a time. Then, suddenly, as though his words were stopping in his throat here, he let off the abuse. Silence reigned where the thief was hanging for a while. He thought, he turned, he looked to Christ, and he lived on the cross. He got saved. What a change. One moment, he was a defeated criminal, bound hand and foot to the tree of doom and plunging headlong down into hell. The next moment, he's a pardoned sinner, sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in his Savior's blood. Our text, in verse 39 through 43 of Luke chapter 23, clearly shows us that there was on this fateful day pardon for this guilty bandit on Golgotha's brow. Here was most definitely a case of sudden conversion at Calvary. Notice first of all, this man made a profession that was essential. A profession that was essential. There was apparently no hesitation with him. as soon as he had looked to Christ and was saved, he made a full profession of his faith. He rolled out from his heart, through his lips, what he had felt within his soul. No part of his body was free, except his tongue. But that part of his body, he used very wisely indeed, for with it he made an amazing profession. And this profession, well, you'll see it to be threefold here. For one, first part of the three parts of this profession is, he rebuked the profanity of his comrade. He rebuked the profanity of his comrade. The other thief had taken up the taunt of the rulers, of the people, and of the soldiers as well. And when he heard them cry, "He saved others, let him see of himself if he be Christ," that hardened old heart began to hiss in his anger, and he cried, "If thou be Christ," like what the crowd is saying, "If thou be Christ, do what they're telling you to do. See of thyself, and in saving yourself, see of us as well." And we're told here that he cast the same in his teeth. But then his converted colleague calls across to him, past Jesus, over to the other thief. And with his now cleansed tongue, he rebukes him and he says, "Be careful, you fool. Think of what you're saying. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Wake up, man. Wake up. Can't you see you're on the very verge of destruction? Aren't you frightened of death and of the grave and of the judgment and of God? Mind what you say. Stop your scoffing and turn, turn now as I have done to Christ. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" I'm convinced that this rebuke from the lips of this now converted thief will not be lost on someone hearing my voice tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and you've thoughts of mockery just fresh in your mind. You remember the night when you stood in the street corner, you joined in with all the others in the crowd, and they were reviling and catcalling a preacher of the gospel and mocking the Savior that he was presenting. You recall the last times you were in a gospel meeting, maybe at a funeral or some other occasion, and the preacher spoke of sin and of its results. He pointed you to that fearful day of judgment. He warned you to flee with all of the energy God gives from the wrath that is to come. But you scoffed at the message. In your heart you threw it away, you rejected it, for you didn't believe that this was the kind of thing that was going to happen to you, that you would ever wake up in the eternal horrors of the lake of fire. But listen, here's a man on the cross, and he's challenging you, and he's saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" He rebuked profanity of his comrade. But further, he also recognized the penalty of his crime. He recognized the penalty of his crime. Hear his voice again. "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He's hanging there. While on his way to the cross, he didn't feel the weight of sin he does now. While on the way to that cross, no doubt he was fuming, held in the prison, going to be executed the next day. How unjust is all of this? We weren't doing people too much harm. We're fighting in a noble cause. Now his tune has changed. God has worked upon his heart. Conviction has come in. Repentance has been granted him. And he cries, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He recognizes, "I deserve to be condemned. I am exactly where I should be because I have broken the law." He had caught on to that central thrust of Scripture when it talks about punishment for sin. and says, James 1:15, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And declares in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. He's agreeing with those words and sentiments of the scripture now when he cries, and we indeed justly, our sins deserve punishment. That punishment is death, and we deserve it. What a confession. Few people there are today in our society who would be willing to admit this. Down in the grounds of Castle Wellen, Tullymore, in the Forest Park, large house, there was a piece of paper on display on the mantelpiece, and it said this: my sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. When a man is ready to confess that he has sinned, that because of sin he deserves the wrath of a holy God, then there is sincerity. And what's more, there is hope. Only those who feel hopeless can be really hopeful. The Bible says in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And here is a man on the cross dying, but now confessing his sin. We indeed justly, we receive the due rewards of our deeds. And he's confessing and forsaking those iniquities, and the Savior heard him and showed him mercy. Our Lord saved him. And if you turn from your sin upon confession of them to Christ, he'll save you too. He rebuked the profanity of his comrade. He recognized the penalty of his crime. But that's not all. Included in this profession that was essential is this element: with his next breath, he related the perfection of his Christ. He related the perfection of his Christ. Notice what he's saying. We receive, the two of us, on either side of the Christ, we receive the due reward of our deeds. But, and now he transfers his gaze from himself and from his colleague on the other side of Jesus, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he looks to Christ. What a marvelous sermon he was preaching here. Only saved, but what knowledge, what feeling, what power. Listen to him. He's preaching to us. He's lifting up and exalting the one that all the others are cursing. Shouting aloud to praise him as the one in whom there is no sin. This man, he declares, Jesus of Nazareth hath done nothing amiss. He is perfect, spotless, sinless. Isn't this quite beautifully said? He didn't say, this man doesn't deserve to die, although he would have meant that. Nor did he say, I find no fault in this man, because another had said that and then went on to condemn him. Much more than that did this man say. This man hath done nothing amiss. He's perfectly innocent. No charge can be laid against him at all. And so the dying thief related the perfection of his Christ. I feel that he outruns and outstrips all of us here. My friend, unsaved, undone, hopeless, headed for hell, how about you? Tonight I present to you the same blessed Savior that the dying thief came face to face with and believed on in that day. He bleeds, he writhes, he laments, he agonizes, and it's all for you. Will you join in with the multitude, take your place in the crowd, and start chanting as they are doing on this dreadful day? Away with him! Crucify him! His blood be on us and on our children. I plead with you, don't do it. For your own sake, don't do it. For your eternity's sake, don't do it. For your family's sake, don't do it. Take the place of this thief. It's the place of the sinner. Do what he did. Make a profession that is essential. And in that he reproved the mockers. He realized his sin demanded death. He testified to the sinlessness of his Savior. And oh, that all of us would be able to do the same. It's essential that we do. For it is only those who will confess Christ before men that he will confess before his Father which is in heaven. And if he does not confess us, he will condemn us. So in the first place, we're underlining that he made a profession that was essential. Not only did he do that in the closing moments of his earthly life, he also, look at verse 42 of the chapter, in the second place, he offered a petition that was effectual. Not only a profession that was essential, but a petition that was effectual. He prayed, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This was his prayer. The voice is a crude one. The face is so dusty and dirty and distorted. The hands are not even folded. This was the voice of a rough, wretched criminal, a wicked man who had just been made righteous. Yet how mighty this prayer is. What great faith throbs throughout it. I really believe that this man's faith ranks very highly in the Word of God. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now remember, just to prod our minds to get the context here again. Remember, this man believed in Jesus when he saw him locked in his anguish. Locked in his anguish. With his own eyes, this day he was looking at the Savior while our Lord was in the middle, not of pomp and splendor, not decked with glory and honor, far from it, but dying the death of a robber. One suffering the greatest personal shame. One who was destitute. One who was afflicted. One who was tormented. One whose visage was marred more than that of any other man's. One who was drinking to the full the wrath of God that was due to our sins and draining that cup dry. One who was being attacked by all the powers of darkness. One who was slumping down quickly into the grave. One who was being assailed by the devil. That's what this thief saw, and that's all. Nothing but the accursed death of the cross. A picture of agony. A scene of blood and sweat and woe and gore. What he saw, it would have hindered him rather than helped him. He would have seen there that day more reasons why he shouldn't go to Christ than reasons why he should. Yet he came. Lord, remember me. May his action challenge us. You, as you listen to me tonight, have more going for you than this robber ever had. You have the completed Word of God in your hand. You have the assurance that he didn't have when he said what he did. That not only did Christ die for sins on Calvary, but 3 days later, he rose victoriously from the grave. ascended into heaven 40 days later, and there he ever liveth. And because he continually lives, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. This thief didn't know much of this in the way that you do, and yet he came. What's holding you back? So consider, when he saw Jesus Christ was locked in his anguish. Not only that, when the thief petitioned the Lord, Christ had been left by his acquaintances. The disciples were told in the word here they had forsaken him and fled. Kicked up the dust behind their feet as they ran to disengage from the scene. Now it's true that John was waiting a little distance away. So too were some of the women, we're told that in the word. But no one else was brave enough to stand up, step forward, and comfort the dying Christ. The Messiah was left alone, and it was then, just then, that the dying thief owned him as his Lord and said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That's faith. Some people won't believe, even though they're surrounded by Christian friends. Some people won't believe, even though folk who they esteem and look up to and very highly respect and admit they have got something that I don't have. But even with all of that admission, they're not running to Christ themselves. But this man, on his own, in the middle of threatening sinners and shameful utterances, he comes out courageously and he calls Jesus his Lord. Dare you stand alone like that? Dare you stand up in the face of your family and say this? Dare you declare it to your friends? Dare you? It's not a question of dare you. When it comes down to it, you must. If you're ever going to be saved and owned of Christ. Romans 10 and 9, we used to sing in Sunday school, as a favorite verse of mine. Confessing Christ as Lord, I am saved by grace divine. Close out the mockers. Forget about their cries. Throw them out of your mind. They're dragging you down to hell in the middle of their cry. Break free. Identify yourself with this brave man. Stand up. Declare yourself for Jesus. This is my Lord. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Another thing, this prayer is even more amazing. When we think that the thief himself was lingering under his affliction, he was lingering under his affliction. He was dying. Life was draining out of him. With every drop of blood he was losing, he was on the way out, crucified. But here's a crucified man trusting in a crucified Christ. If our frame was racked with extreme torture, our tender nerves put on the stretch, our body hung up to die in terrible torment, I doubt our only thought would be, how do I get out of this? How can I escape from this? Get me out of this situation, we would cry. But not this man. Christ must not help him down from the cross. That's not what he's pleading for. Better still, Christ must take him up and carry him, cross and all, into his kingdom. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He knew it wasn't the body that was the important thing. Inside that body beat a soul. And that soul didn't know God up until this point in time. Didn't have a Savior. And that's what he valued the most, and that's what you must value the most. Don't fear those, Jesus said, that can destroy your body, but after that there's no more that they can do. Fear him rather that has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. This man's been thinking here in these few brief moments on the cross. Do you know what he's thinking about? When thou comest into thy kingdom, he's already thinking about the king's banquet. His eyes have just been opened, and yet he sees so much. He sees the future world. He sees the lordship of Jesus Christ. He believes Christ on this cross is winning a kingdom for himself by those nailed hands and pierced feet. And to that kingdom he desires to go. Our best advice to you tonight is press into the kingdom of God. Don't be swapping the indescribable riches of that kingdom in heaven for some poor bursting bubbles that this world blows in your face. Don't be the eternal loser and pay such a heavy price. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But notice further the lowliness throughout his appeal. The lowliness throughout his appeal. This was a prayer of faith, but it was steeped in humility. He didn't approach Christ with a haughty spirit and demand a seat at God's right hand. He knew full well he wasn't worthy of that. Nor did he cry out, Lord, let me share in the beauties of your palace. He only said, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. What humility. Just think of me, he's saying. Just in the middle of all the other things, cast your eye my way. When thou comest into thy kingdom, then think of this poor dying rebel who expired on the cross beside you. Remember me. Never did a poor sinner trust Christ so much. Oh, that you would trust him. There's never been a case of one guilty one who believed in his heart that Jesus will be true to his word and he will forgive me and he'll not cast me out when I come running to him. There has not been a single one ever turned away or disappointed. Pardon is assured. And I love the words of William Cowper. We sang them tonight. The dying thief rejoiced. Did he not? Rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Lord, remember me. It's a petition that back then was effectual and today will be effectual too. When this sinner had opened his mouth, poured out his soul to the Savior, when his hoarse voice had finally exhausted the remaining breath that was in his body and he could say no more, the mediator between God and murderous man like him raised his sublime voice and he said, Verily, amen, so let it be. Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This was no hope so salvation. Nor was it a guess so salvation. Maybe it will turn out all right for me at the end, but unto then I'll not really know. Nothing of that order. Verily, Jesus says, I say unto thee, and with the seal of the divine Son of God upon it, this man's salvation was secure. Brings us to our final point. Want you to take note of a possession. that was eternal, a possession that was eternal. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. What an answer to the thief's petition. An eternal possession. Mark that this possession was a place in paradise. Today shall thou be with me in paradise. Paradise means literally a garden that's filled with delights. Its usage in the Word of God is reduced to three mentions in the New Testament on each occasion. It's very clear the place called paradise is heaven, the dwelling place of God. So we'd be right in reading verse 43 as, Today shalt thou be with me in heaven. Our Lord took this dying thief into the paradise of God. And that's where he'll take all of us sinners who have believed on his name, repented of our sin, called upon him for salvation. Didn't he say himself in John 14 and 2, I go to prepare a place for you. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a possession. What blessedness. What everlasting glory this is. Let me ask you a question. Are you going? Is this what lies up ahead of you? Are you ready for heaven? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The next word is better still. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Not only would he have paradise as a possession, he would also have the presence of Jesus in paradise. There's nothing better than that. Because Jesus' presence is paradise. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. This robber had not only just met the Savior a few hours before him, he had met him in the worst circumstances imaginable, as convicted criminals they had met, as the offscouring of the earth and society, rejects of the state they had met together, but now the thief was saved. And shortly after, Jesus on his death ascended in spirit, went into heaven, and the thief, he was there to greet him. That's how quickly he received his possession. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Notice this man had only in his petition said, Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. It was, and I suppose we could read it like this, just as if he was saying here, Lord, I know that sometime in the future, you're going to have a kingdom. Please, when that day dawns, spare a thought for me. But he got this surprising answer. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Why wait until the future? I'm giving you salvation, the benefits of my redemption. Right now, today you will enter into the fullness of its joys. And this is speechless, no timeless ages going through purgatory. For this thief then, not at all, this man, now converted, is ready for heaven at once, and at once he enjoyed it. Salvation isn't a process. You don't get a little bit saved today, a little bit more saved tomorrow, and a little further saved the day after that. You don't grow into it. Some people think they do. Salvation is an act of an instant, performed by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. When you put your faith in Christ while you turn from your sins, today the Lord said to the thief, and he says the same to you today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, Hebrews 4 and 7. Again, 2 Corinthians 6 and 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of your salvation. Don't miss it. Just think, to paint a little picture here, of moving tables or moving seats. This thief breakfasted with the devil, but he dined with Christ on earth, and he supped with him in heaven, all within a day. What a change. Short work, yes it was, but it was blessed work. Our Lord had the pangs of death upon him. He was just passing away. His footstep was nearing the door of the Father's house. Up comes this poor lost sinner. The last thing at night, at the 11th hour, the Savior smiles. He declares he'll not enter into his glory without bringing with him this poor late wanderer. And at the very gate of heaven, he announces that this soul just pulled away from the gate of hell shall enter in with him. Uttermost salvation, wonderful Savior, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, a possession that was eternal. A word of warning in closing. Listen well, the devil quite likes this text. In Luke chapter 23, he's got a use for it. He'd love to come to the front right now and address you. But he must not. And yet I wouldn't be surprised if at this moment in time he is whispering in your ear, do you hear that? Did you catch on what's going on here? The story of the thief. You can learn something. Oh yes, you can learn something here. You can be saved at the very last. Don't get saved today. Put it off and off and off until your deathbed. Tell me, would you sign your name to a paper right now that we could draft up, print out, put in front of you that said, I will postpone the salvation of my soul until just a few seconds or minutes before I die? Would you sign it? Of course not. Because you know you don't know when your last minute will come. That would be foolish. In New York's glittering life, there was one among the cheeriest and the brightest of them. She had beauty, intelligence, wealth, practically everything you could ever hope for and what everybody wants. But she determined that she was going to postpone until her last sickness any repentance over sin that she knew she needed to engage in and any preparation for eternity. That last sickness came. The doctor took her mother aside and said, you'd better tell Mary. Tell her very quietly, tell her gently that she's not going to get well. She's dying. Her mother brought her the news, but delirium had come in upon Mary. Being told this solemn news, she cried out, oh, you're wrong! I am well, perfectly well. If I wanted, I could get up this very minute. From that delirium, she descended into a stupor. From that stupor, she tumbled into the grave. She went out to meet God. But Mary went with no repentance, no preparation. Lost. 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 How often death comes like that? It's true. One thief was saved, and we rejoice in this. What is also true is the other thief was lost. One was saved, an old preacher used to say, one was saved, lest any should despair. And only one, that none might presume. Don't delay. Don't presume. upon time that may not be there. Come to the Savior now. Trust Him wholly. Trust Him only. Trust Him at once. May God help you to call upon Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, to Thee we come. We thank Thee for another time of considering what is a familiar biblical scene. We pray that Thou wilt rivet it upon our hearts. Thou wilt stir our souls by Thy Spirit, that we may cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And hear the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Turn to Him like this poor dying man did. Acknowledge your sin. Address Him as Lord. Cry for His salvation. You will be saved this very hour. Answer prayer. Save souls we desire to Thy glory. Amen.